Beulah, of course, is a Hebrew word that means married. We're longing for that day when our consummation with Christ is complete and we're gone to be with Him. Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. And as you're turning there, I was sitting here during kind of the handshaking time and some of the singing, and I guess the Lord kind of impressed it on me. Some of you probably read in the paper this week, we have a new prophecy, I don't know if you read this or not, that came out of some lady from Roaring Springs. I don't even recall her name. I wasn't necessarily thinking about talking about it, but just kind of felt impressed that I should. She had basically said that the Lord Jesus has decreed that time of, I don't know, famine, thanks to a collapse of the medical industry, is going to occur because of a national or a worldwide healing, and then there's going to be some terrorist attacks on some severe cities. I just wanted to remind you and let you know that this is the thing that Jesus decreed right here. So if somebody writes in the paper that Jesus has decreed something, but it doesn't come with a reference and a verse and a chapter from one of the books in the Bible, you can pretty much know that Jesus might not have decreed that. So just in case for some reason you were hearing a little upset about that, don't let that wreck your faith. The Bible tells us that in the final hour, many false Christ and false prophets and false apostles will appear to try to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So don't let that shatter your faith for 1 second. Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15 are where we're going to study this morning. This is the word of God. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we do praise you and thank you for your goodness and your hand of mercy. You alone are creator. You alone are savior and sustainer of this world. And Lord God, we count it a privilege that you have called us to be your own and that we can spend our lives in devotion and service to you. While we're here, Lord God, we do long to hear your word and your truth, that we may live our lives in a way that is more pleasing and faithful and fruitful for you. But we do, Lord God, in the depths of our hearts, long for that Beulah land. We long for the day when you do return. We long for the day when you gather us, your bride, to be with you. We long for the day, Lord God, when we can rejoice and know you fully, just as we are fully known. And so, Lord, in this meantime, help us to seek you and to serve you better. But, Lord God, our hearts are for you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we study really one of those kind of heartwarming texts. You can't read these three verses in the Bible and not just really be filled with gratitude and love and admiration for our Savior. It's one of these verses that we all love about Jesus. It is a blessing to us that he delighted in taking these children on his lap and listening to the stories. One can only imagine the things that these kids told Jesus as he pulled them up on their lap and seeing that the Lord would pray for them and bless them. We are thankful for a Savior that is so committed even to what is deemed the unimportant people, people that couldn't necessarily benefit his ministry at all in the present, and yet he would still give his time to them. We're enamored with a Savior of one who would sit and listen and show his love to the least of these, to reveal his love to the parents by taking time for their children. And so really everything about this story is just one of those things that we love about Jesus. None of us want to follow a Savior that tells the kids to get lost, obviously. Not that we wouldn't. If he's the only Savior, he's the only Savior. But we're grateful that the only Savior is one who loved children and one who was glad to bring them to himself. And so we're going to study this morning and learn real simply that Jesus loved kids. And hopefully for a moment this morning, maybe to open our eyes a little bit to the world that takes place just under our noses. To understand a little bit of what has gone on here with the concept of having kids. I know in my life sometimes I could almost develop that statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 13 when he said, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child, and when I became a man, I did away with childish things." Now, Paul there wasn't belittling children. He was just simply talking about the maturity of the Christian life, but I think sometimes I could take that verse in a more literal sense and think, boy, if I could get rid of childish stuff, life would be a whole lot easier. Certainly, when we look at children through the world's eyes, we can look at them through a very selfish sense. Children, you and I know, are destructive. They are expensive. They are disruptive. they take in enormous amounts of resources and very little give anything back. That's what they are. And it's easy, and I am guilty as anybody, of having the mindset sometimes that it would sure be nice if we didn't have so many kids around. Now, if you get on your high horse and say, I've never had that thought, come join us on Wednesday night sometime. And about halfway through the Wednesday night service, you'll be repenting of the thoughts that you've had, because by the time you've caught one for jumping four pews and smearing their spaghetti all over the carpet and everything else, you'll have the similar thoughts. But the worldly mindset is that children can be a bother and children can be difficult, and children are very exhausting. Children take and don't necessarily give a whole lot back at times. And so it's hard sometimes to deal with them. And the world looks at them as a bother, but Scripture doesn't. Scripture never looks at children as a bother. Scripture always calls them a blessing. In Psalm 127, David wrote, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Scripture says that children are a blessing. Read throughout the Old Testament sometime. Ask Sarah. Ask Rebecca. Ask Rachel. Ask Hannah. Ask some of those women if children were a blessing. These women who were barren until God miraculously opened their womb. They'll tell you that children are a blessing. And the reason is because they were created especially by the hand of God. In Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." David understood that children are not accidents. They were formed together in the mind of God, and they were formed together by the hand of God. And God not only created them and fashioned them and formed them, but has also written the story of their life, written the decree of their days before one of them has ever come to be. And the point to be made is that God puts great care and design and forethought into every single child he creates. And because God is so specific about his creation of every single child, you and I have to learn that children then are a very important responsibility. God gives them to others. He entrusts them, so to speak. In Proverbs 22:6, you're familiar, the scripture says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." And this is important to God. See, in a very real sense, your kids don't belong to you. They may have your eyes, they may have your ears, they may have your temper or your sense of humor, but in reality, they are the Lord's. They were created by him. They were created for him. They were placed upon this earth under your care that you would discipline and train them and take them back to him. It's the idea. It's a very serious responsibility, a responsibility that is laid expressly on the shoulder of fathers in Ephesians 6. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Fathers are commanded not to frustrate their children, not to discourage their children, not to place this standard above them that is so high and lofty that their children give up and want to quit, but instead lovingly discipline them and instruct them in the ways of the Lord. Mothers play a vital role as well. Titus tells mothers to love their children. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells mothers to embrace their role as mothers. In 1 Timothy 2:15, he says, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." He actually placed in the hands of women one of the highest honors of all creation, and that is that they would be the primary source of training and raising children. I mean, what's bigger than that? All he asked them to do was to continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Be a good example for your children, Paul would teach. All throughout the scripture, God instructs us to entrust that children go upon the right path. In Deuteronomy 6, he wrote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." The idea was put the teaching of the Lord everywhere and talk about it all the time. It wasn't so much necessarily specific moments of instruction, although certainly those were applicable. But it was as you go and as you live, take every breathing moment to teach your children the things of God. It's really easy to see this pictured in our Savior. Very few times do we find Jesus telling the disciples, grab your Bibles and come sit down, let's have devotion. What we do have him doing is correcting every wrong statement, correcting every wrong step, guiding them into every truth, helping them see what's going on around them continually as they lived. He lived with them and steered their path, all how they lived. That's how Deuteronomy pictured parenting. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 12, assemble the people, the men and the women and children and the alien who is in your town so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God. And be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Make sure the kids get it. The fact is that I want you to see God has always been concerned about the instruction of children. He was always caring about this. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, and this is an interesting statement to me, calls the Old Testament the elemental things. You can read in Hebrews 5, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And it's always been fascinating to me that the writer of Hebrews would call the Old Testament the elemental things, the elementary level stuff, you know, the lower dot color-coded books of people to read. Because people today look at the Old Testament and say, there's nothing easy about the Old Testament. Have you ever been bogged down in Leviticus or Numbers, the first 10 chapters of Chronicles? You ever tried to go through the oracles in Isaiah, spent time in the end of Ezekiel? I mean, you understand there's some stuff in the Old Testament that we would call anything but elementary. But think about the Old Testament law for a second. Everything God ordained was hands-on. You touched it, you tasted it, you saw it, you felt it. Picture the Passover as a good example. You take this unblemished lamb that you have selected, and for like 10 or 14 days, it actually comes with you in your home because you didn't want it to be blemished. How long does it take your kid to get attached to a stray dog when it comes to your house? Well, here comes the sheep into your house. And then at twilight on the 14th day, oh, Dad takes the sheep down and cuts the sheep's throat, spills the blood of that sheep. If that's not good enough, the priest then skins it and guts it, hands it back to you to roast it with fire, and you bring that precious sheep into your house, and you and your kids eat it. And you eat it with bitter herbs. Yeah, everybody knows with children, that's an easy concept, getting your kids to eat bitter herbs. Eat it with unleavened bread. And while they eat it, you tell your kids, we all have to be dressed up for this. We all have to have our sandals on, our loins girded, our staff in our hand, and we have to eat it in haste. That was the command about the Passover, because they were picturing deliverance as they did it. Everything about that was geared to the curiosity of a child. How many questions do you think a parent had to answer during that period of the Passover? Why the sheep? Why here? Why'd you kill it? Why do we eat it? Why do we eat the herbs? Why unleavened bread? Why do I have to wear my shoes? Why do we have to eat it fast? Why do we have this? I mean, everything was geared just to make it easy for a parent to explain the truth to their children. God cares about instructing kids. Psalm 78, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. It's clear that God said, instruct these kids. So we understand when we take a minute and listen to what the Bible has to say about children, that they are a gift and a blessing from God, perfectly created, fearfully made in the womb of their mothers and entrusted to us that we would instruct them in the way of the Lord. We furthermore know that this is very important to do because you and I must understand that children are also a target. Satan hates children. He always has. Exodus chapter 1. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Matthew 2:16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the Magi. Ezekiel 16:21, you slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Jeremiah 32:35, they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Why is it that every time Satan had any influence over any leader or any king or any ruler, one of the first things he came up with was kill the kids, kill the Hebrew babies, kill the babies in Bethlehem, take your children and pass them through the fire to a false god? Even you could go back to Jericho, and if you study historical accounts, one of the reasons that wall had to come down was because the inhabitants of Jericho would take their infants and cram them in a jar and mortar them into the wall as sacrifices to the wall gods. Is it any wonder God wanted the wall down? This is the idea here. Satan has always hated them. And by the way, you know that hatred continues today. We have legalized and promoted abortion, where people will actually promote and fight for and vote for their right to invade a mother's womb and cut a child into pieces, suck it out through a hose, and throw it in a dumpster. And the world defends this right. That's satanic at its core. Beyond that, look at our world and the sexual perversion. We talk about pedophiles and things of this nature on the rise today. We hear it all over our news. It's Satan attacking children. That's probably the extreme case of it, but sometime go to Walmart or Target or some department store and look at the clothes they're selling you to put on your 10-year-old daughter. Look how short the dresses are, how open they are, and everything else. It's all meant to physically attract people to your young child. I mean, the days of long dresses and, you know, pigtails are all out the window. It's all about marketing our daughters to the world. You can look at education, and we've been disturbed over the years as the number of schools that have allowed evolution and things to permeate. Teachers are told to be afraid if they try to mention Jesus, but they can talk about Muhammad all day long because the world will let you educate the children in deception. It's all an attack and affront on kids, and that's all the more reason why God has told us that these children are precious and you must instruct them because they are a target of the enemy. He hates them. He wants to deceive them. He wants to destroy them. He wants to hurt them. If he can kill them before they're ever born, that is all fine with him because the enemy hates children. So we learn that they're a blessing, a tremendous responsibility, a target. But one other thing we learn about children throughout Scripture is that they're also a great example. We learned this recently in Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And there we learn that children are an example of humility. Not that kids are overly humble. Go watch Little Dribblers. You'll find out they're all not humble. The idea is that they hold a low position in society. And Jesus was telling the disciples, you go be low like they are low. Quit achieving for greatness and start seeking to be the lowest. Children were an example of that. They certainly can be an example of innocence. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul wrote, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." When you want to think about your regard and your association with evil, treat yourself like an infant. Have nothing to do with it. We're even commanded in some ways to emulate their devotion. In 1 Peter 2, Peter wrote, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander," Tammy will appreciate this, "like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Ever been around a hungry baby? They won't let their dad sleep at all at night. I mean, it is horrible what goes on. They strive for it. They scream for it. They want it. And the Bible said, hey, that's a good example. The way a newborn craves for milk, you crave for the word. And the point is that children are vitally important to God. They are a massive part of his world. They should be loved. They should be cherished. They should be trained. They should be disciplined. They should be protected. And in Matthew chapter 19, we learn they ought to be brought to Jesus. And this is one of my favorite aspects. So let's look at our text this morning. There are four things I want you to see here pretty quickly. Number one, I want you to see a parent's desire. A parent's desire. Look at verse 13. "Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray." Now keep up with the scene of what's going on. We came out of Matthew 18 and that great instruction from our Lord about the church, and we learned last week that he left and went to the area of Judea. We know that he's making his way towards Jerusalem in order to be crucified. This was the plan of God, part of the idea of God. But when Jesus stepped back into Judea, what commonly happened happened again, which was a large crowd flocked to him. And this large crowd came as needy as they ever were, and Jesus healed them. He healed their diseases, and the point was, he was so popular, people were flocking to him, and the jealousy of the Pharisees overran. And so the Pharisees decided, we've got to do something to curb his popularity. So in the midst of this massive crowd, they step in and throw out a real controversial topic. Here's all the crowd flocked to Jesus. The disciples come up and say, tell us what you think about divorce. I don't care what culture you're in or what time period, divorce is always a polarizing topic. Doesn't matter. You're going to alienate half of the people you talk to when you talk about divorce. And certainly they were planning this with Jesus. And Jesus then gave a great picture on divorce and marriage, a biblical account of what God expects in regard to marriage, and namely that God expects commitment. He created one man and one woman, put them together. Everything else should have been obvious from there. God basically, by creation, ruled out homosexuality. He only created one of each. He ruled out adultery. He only created one of each. He ruled out polygamy. He ruled out any number of sexual sins by showing there's only one man and one woman. This is your only option. And from creation on, God has preached a message of commitment. But it was that commitment that actually confused the disciples, because in verse 10 of chapter 19, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. It almost makes you laugh to realize the disciples said, if you're telling me that if I say I do to this woman, I can never get rid of her, it'd be better off to never marry her at all. They had a high view of marriage in those days. I guess especially Peter was sweating. I don't know. He was one of the married ones of the group. But they didn't understand. Jesus then in verses 11 and 12 basically said, look, if commitment is too much for you, then understand being single is an option. There is no command that you have to marry. And if you can't handle the commitment, if you can't handle the till death do us part, then it would be better off if you just stayed single. And some people need to do that, he said. But it was right there on the heels of that statement, verse 13 almost abruptly says, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The idea is that they interrupted everything. The disciples weren't finished. They certainly didn't have their answers. Can you imagine the things they would still want to hear from the Lord? Certainly more they wanted to know, but they didn't get their opportunity because some mamas showed up and wanted their children prayed for. And you and I know, you do not stand before a mama on a mission, right? They showed up with their children, and the conversation about marriage is over. They've brought them here. And in a cultural sense, this is not uncommon. It was actually highly recommended in some of the Jewish writings that mothers ought to take their children to rabbis to have them prayed for. Not so far-fetched or different from the notions of baby dedications that we see today. Probably not near what we see of those who will baptize infants. But the idea was that it was highly encouraged that mothers should take their children at least to a rabbi, a teacher of the law, and have that spiritual man pray for their children. And that's kind of what these moms are doing here. They've picked Jesus, the one who claims to be the Messiah, certainly a teacher of the law, a teacher of the truth. And they've brought their children to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And just the fact that they do that reveals to us a few things about the nature of being a parent and how you raise your child. And one is that these parents understood that they had a responsibility to their kids. They understood that they didn't just have these kids and then just turn them loose and let them run wild and whatever happens, happens. That's not what these mamas were doing. These mamas understood, I have a responsibility to my children to make sure they at the very least go get prayed for. Or else why take them? If you don't understand, there's a responsibility. I have to take them there. I have to bring them to this rabbi that he will pray for them. And so these mamas, these parents, understood at least some sort of responsibility to make sure their kids actually went in the right direction. They also realized that they needed help beyond themselves. Otherwise, why take them to someone else? They also realized that there is only so much I can do for my child. I am not the savior of my children. I am not the sole source of wisdom or the sole source of perfection. I am not the one who has all the answers. If I am going to bring them up in the right way, I need help to do it. They understood that. And they also understood it, that the help they needed was spiritual help. They didn't take their children necessarily to athletic coaches. They weren't taking their children to some sort of secular counselor. They were taking their children to a spiritual individual, to a rabbi, one who claimed to be the Christ, because they needed blessing and prayer. My children, they said, need spiritual help even beyond what I can give them. And they understood something that it's very important that you and I understand about children as well. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now that doesn't mean that David's mom was cussing when he was born. What that means is that David was filled with iniquity from the time in which he was born. "I was born sinful," David says. He speaks of the depravity of man, an inherited sin nature. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says it like this: "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world," who is that? Adam. "And death through sin." Everybody since Adam died. We understand that. "And so death spread to all men because all sinned." And people would say, "Well, that makes sense. You're born, you sin, and because you sin, you die." I suppose if a person could be born and never sin, then they would never die. Paul gives some added explanation after that statement to let you know that's not what he means. He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Imputed means reckoned or understood. The point here is that sin was present, but nobody knew it. Nobody knew what sin was. Kermit shared with us last week in deacon's meeting that he wouldn't even have known what coveting was, Paul said, if the law hadn't said, "Thou shalt not covet." You wouldn't even know sin. And so Paul's point was this: people, in a very real sense, were not sinners in the sense that they were committing a lot of sin because nobody even knew what sin was. And yet, people were dying. That indicated that they weren't dying because they broke the law. They were dying because they were born sinful. "Nevertheless," he said, "death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." And the point is that there was a period of time when sin wasn't even known about. How could people not know what sin was? Because there was no law to identify it. And the implication is that people did not become sinful after birth. They were born sinful. We were conceived in iniquity. We were brought forth in sin. We have inherited from our father Adam a sin nature, and every child is born sinful. And this is not hard to see. It doesn't mean they're immoral. It doesn't mean they're vile or anything like that. They're cute and beautiful, and I understand, but they're born selfish, are they not? Why do you think that baby craves for the milk? Why do you think it cries and screams? Why do they pitch a fit when they don't get their way? We typically don't recognize that sinfulness until they hit what has been dubbed the terrible twos. And then their sinfulness comes out in full form, right? My gosh, look at this kid. We understand here very clearly that children are born sinful. And these parents did. And these parents understood that my children, I am responsible for how they turn out. And I need help beyond myself. And the help that I need is a spiritual help. Parents today need to understand that. Parents, understand your kids need to be brought to Jesus. You have to take them there. Who will teach them to pray? Who will teach them the truth of God? Who will teach them that Christ is the Savior? Your kids aren't as good as you think they are. If you don't believe me, go to the school sometime. Stand around a bunch of teachers. Don't tell them which child is yours, and then ask them about that child. They'll tell you the truth. They'll tell you all about your kid. Because I could go find out about any of your kids as quick as I wanted to. I could go up there and ask some of the teachers, "Tell me about the Morrow kids." And they'll tell me in a hurry all about Landon and Landry. Then I go tell his mama, and Landon's grounded for a month. That's the way it works. But you understand, I can find out the truth about your kids. You can find out the truth about mine. And none of our kids are as good as we think they are. They all need spiritual help. They all need redemption. They all need forgiveness. They all need to be changed. And it's amazing to me the amount of effort parents will go through to enroll their kids in every activity under the sun, to pay any amount required, drive miles and miles, sit for hours and hours to involve their kids in the most useless of activities. I don't know how much we pay, and Carrie drives 40 miles a week, gasoline, sets for 30 minutes so that my daughter can do a cartwheel. Now, I know that's important. I know that matters. I don't know how much money we spend and how many hours are invested. How many of you found this out yesterday? You sat in the gym all day long so that your kids can dribble a basketball, right? Travel, shoot, do all the kind of stuff they're supposed to do in basketball. Now, I'm happy for my kids to do it, just as you're happy for your kids to do that, because they're interested in it and it's fun, and that's all great. That's part of parenting. But the idea is, if you'll spend that much effort and money and gasoline and time invested in your children to make sure they can do a cartwheel or make a basket shot when they shoot it, how much more effort, time, and resource should be spent in making sure your children find Jesus? I don't know how far these parents had to come. I don't know the line they had to wait in, but I'll bet it equaled the line you wait in to let your kid sit on a fat man's lap in December in the mall. They wanted their kids to get to Christ. So they endured the journey. They endured the cost. And they brought their kids to Jesus. And it's vitally important that we do that. Bring them there. I like the desire of these parents. That they brought their kids to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Number two. First, we see a parent's desire. Number two, a disciple's disdain. A disciple's disdain. Verse 13, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. And I told you earlier, I can't be too hard on the disciples here. We've had a couple of Wednesday nights when I wanted to rebuke a few parents for bringing their kids up here too. I've had a few times when I wanted to say, somebody call that kid's parents and tell them to come get him and tell them not to bring him back, because I have had enough of what's going on and I don't even work directly with them. I understand what the disciples are going through. But I'm not defending here either, by the way, some parent who would just come drop their kid off at church. Don't be that type of parent if that's what you want to do. Teach your kids about Jesus. Don't drop them off and let somebody else do it. Bring them to the Lord. But the disciples knew that they were cutting into their discussion on marriage. They were forming this long line, and I'm sure some of these disciples were frustrated because these kids were tearing up everything and bouncing out of line, and some of them were running and tackling and tripping each other. And you can just imagine what it was like when all the kids start lining up, how loud it got and how rambunctious it got, and you see this line forming out of sight, and the disciples just think, oh my gosh. So it wasn't long before the disciples start catching every parent that's showing up saying, no, 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 no. We've got plenty. Y'all go home. We don't have time for this. We're going to draw the red rope right through here. These are the last people that get to see Jesus. Just go home, because we've got other stuff to talk about. And we can't be too hard on them, because you know, I know, as selfish as I can be sometimes, I would think that way. The point is that the disciples had not gotten it at all. I read it earlier in Matthew 18. Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So they didn't understood that at all. They didn't get it at all. They'd gone in one ear and out the other. And so we see their disdain. Here we actually have people telling Jesus and telling the parents it'd be better off if they weren't here. But you see, a parent's desire and disciples' disdain. Number three comes the teacher's directive. Verse 14. But Jesus said, let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Picture here of what Jesus says, let them come. And I do want to clarify. Many have used this verse to talk about childhood salvation. That's not what's going on here. In fact, it might surprise you to know there's no record in Scripture anywhere of a child ever being saved. There's no baptisms here. Now you say, you don't think children can be saved? Of course I do. The Bible says the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Certainly they can be. But the point here is, this is not some sort of verse that justifies any and all doing whatever you can, just bring them here and instantly the kids are better. I, for one, am appalled at what takes place in many churches today, this over-manipulation of children in order to get converts and get decisions and sort of pad our baptism records. It really irritates me. I read an article in the Baptist Standard a few years ago about a church that said, if you're one of these churches that's struggling with baptisms, all you need to do is have a VBS. Well, yeah, that's simple. I mean, everybody knows it's easy to manipulate children. It's easy to push children. It's easy to convince children. It's not hard to get them down the aisle. You can get as many of them in the baptistry as you want. And typically, if you get one, you can get about 30 right after them. It's real easy to pad your numbers. I read about one church. This is no lie. This actually happened in a church. They had a vacation Bible school. They took every kid and gave them a piece of paper and had every kid write their name on the piece of paper. At the front of the church, they put two barrels. One said heaven. The other said hell. To make matters worse, they lit a fire in the barrel that said hell. And then ask the kids to come and drop their name in whichever barrel they want to go into. Well, that's tough. I'm sure there were kids just lining up to drop their name into the fire. I mean, the picture here is you can do all sorts of things to get children to respond however you want. But it's still a sovereign work of God. This is not a verse that teaches, you know, just bring them here and all of a sudden they're saved. That's not what we're saying. What we are talking about here is the concept that Jesus says, kids are still welcome to me. He actually tells us how to handle children. He says, do not hinder them from coming to me. And that means that if a child wants to know about Christ, for all means, Tell them. If a child feels the need to pray to Christ, encourage them to pray to Christ. If a child feels a need to make a commitment to Christ, encourage them to make a commitment to Christ. You don't know when it's saving faith. You don't know when God is working in their heart and drawing them to salvation. We can't see sometimes how the Spirit of God is at work. But when a child comes up and says, you know, Dad, I just want to pray to Jesus, then man, pray to Jesus. I just want to ask Jesus to do this for me, then ask him. You say, well, when do you baptize them? After they show fruit. I mean, Peter didn't baptize Cornelius till he knew he had the Holy Spirit. Philip wouldn't baptize the Ethiopian eunuch until he got another public confession from him to say, you do believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the idea. But the point is, you can encourage your kids to run to Jesus without dishing out false security at the same time. You can do that. Jesus said that. Let them come to me. Do not hinder them from coming to me. And there's a very good reason. Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. I mean, if a child in their innocence and purity and simple submission, childlike faith can't come to Christ, then nobody can. And this, by the way, also, people ask all the time about the age of accountability. I don't want to burst your bubble, but there is no age of accountability in Scripture. You can search from cover to cover. You won't find it. This notion that children are saved if they die young. You don't find that doctrine in Scripture. But this verse does indicate quite a bit that children are welcome to the Lord, certainly in their young ages, because that's exactly who goes to heaven. It's people that operate like children. This verse does as good as any to indicate that children are in fact safe. They are in fact secure in the Lord's arms, at least until they reach a point of decision to sin and of choosing a life that is abhorrent to God. So we understand that Jesus says, look, let the children come to me. Bring them here. And so you get these first three pictures, a parent's decision, a disciple's disdain, and a teacher's desire to let them come, a directive. Number four, I want you to see the Savior's devotion. And this is beautiful. Verse 15, after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. He left, but he didn't leave until what? He laid his hands on all those kids. Every single kid that day received the touch of Jesus. They didn't drag the red rope across and say, I'm sorry, you didn't get here by 6 o'clock. You're going to have to go home. If a kid showed up, even under the guidance of his parents, to come sit on the lap of Jesus and receive the touch of the Savior, that kid got it. Every single one of them. They didn't run out of time and the schedule didn't conflict and he didn't have to leave. But he laid his hands on those kids and then he departed. Now, I don't know the effect of this event. I don't know if every one of these children became a missionary. I don't even know if they all got saved. But I do know this. They were better off having received the touch of Jesus than they were otherwise. I don't know about the kids that come on Wednesday nights. I know that some of you ladies, and by the way, I am thankful for all the teachers on Wednesday night, the Sunday school teachers. I'm thankful for people like Peggy who dishes out candy to the kids. I'm thankful for Tommy who is the best paper airplane maker in the church, according to Zach. I mean, I'm thankful for people that invest in my children, and I'm thankful for that. But even I understand the frustration involved when the kids come through in a mass event, and they come through like a horde of locusts. They eat everything in their sight and destroy everything in their path. I know what that's like. And sometimes you wonder, what in the world are we doing? Are we accomplishing anything? Well, the answer is, I don't know. I don't know if they'll all be missionaries. I don't know if they'll even be saved. I don't know what will happen in their life. There are stories of kids who've come through churches and didn't get saved. But I do know this. They're far better off having spent an hour here hearing about Jesus than they were if they hadn't. And for some reason, they're willing to come. I wish their parents had come with them. I wish their parents had taken a little effort to do this on their own. But the fact of the matter is, the kids are here. So we do what Jesus did. We give our time, we give our energy, we give our resources, give a touch to a child, pray for them, bless that kid, and that's exactly what Jesus did. And so we understand the importance of children to work with them. Beyond that, I want you to understand the importance of your own children. God gave those kids to you. To you. He didn't give them to me. I've got my own four, and they keep me busy. He gave you yours so that you would teach them the things of God. So that you would teach them how to pray. So that you would teach them the truth of Scripture. So that you would model for them sanctity and love and self-restraint. So that you would show them what faith is. So that you would bring them into their lives and help them understand. And this, by the way, just to give a nod to my parents, I'm so grateful for my parents. Because they taught us in a real simple way what it meant to trust God. My dad was a horse trader, as I told you. He lost his job as a machinist when I was in the third grade. We didn't have a steady income from that point on. I guess they still don't. They're self-employed. But they would come in the morning. I remember my mom going through couch cushions just trying to find enough change so we'd have milk money. And you don't have to feel bad for me because I never knew we were hurting at all. I mean, that's my parents that carried that burden. But they would get us on the floor every morning. And they would bring my sister and I, and they would come in, and they would say, "All right, kids, here's the deal. We don't have any money. I mean, we're done. We have none." And, you know, a kid kind of understands that, but not fully. You know, I mean, does that mean we're not going to get any Cinnamon Toast Crunch? What does that mean? But we're out of money. And so then my parents would say, "So we need to pray and ask God to provide." And that's what we'd do. My sister always prayed first, then me, then my mom, and then my dad. And I saw God, not always as easily as they saw it, but time and time again, over a period of years, I began to learn. God provides. If you ask God to take care of you, He takes care of you. My dad has a little picture that he hangs on his wall called a rock pile, and it was a check that he sold or that he used to buy horses back when they used to mail the check to you, back to you after you used it. We were out of money. Dad always made a lot of money off of killer horses, and think about what you want. They kill cattle all the time, and nobody cares, but you kill a horse, and it's the end of the world. But anyway, there's a guy called and said, "I need you to come buy some horses." Dad tells the story. I don't remember the story, but we get out there, and there's five horses, and the guy is asked, I think, $100 a piece. That's what the check was for. And Dad, we walk out there, and the guy shows the horses, and Dad said they were so fat that the first thing he did was put his hand over my mouth because he just knew, y'all know me, he's going to ruin the whole thing. He's going to say, "Oh, these horses will kill for $1,000. You know what I mean? He could imagine what I'd say. So he put his hand over my mouth, and he bought those horses. And God provided a great provision for our family. And when that check came back from the bank, he mounted it on the wall, and he put rock pile above it. If you ever read the book of Joshua, you know that when they crossed the Jordan, Joshua said, go get 12 stones from the bottom of that Jordan, and you pile them up right here. He said, why? And he said, so when your children come by later and say, what is that pile of rocks? You say, this is where the Lord delivered. And so when we would walk through the house and say, Dad, what is that check on the wall? He'd say, come here, let me tell you, this is where the Lord delivered. This is where the Lord took care of us. It wasn't some sit-down devotion. It wasn't some creative thing. It was just a day-in, day-out reminder. My dad, I can remember as a kid, always making sure that I watched him fill out the tithe check. You know, showing me, here's what a tithe is. We made this much money this week. How much do we owe? It was just one of these things that constantly, on your forehead, on your gatepost, when you sit down, when you rise up, I want to encourage you as parents, teach your children that way. Model for them Christianity. If some of you sit here and say, but it's too late for me, my kids are grown, let me encourage you in this, you're still their parent. You're still their mom and dad. You still have children. Now, yeah, it's probably easier when they're little, but it doesn't mean you're not their parent anymore. It doesn't mean you don't have the right to speak truth to them and to still carry them to Jesus. You can. So still do it. Be a faithful parent. The overarching thing beyond this, besides parenting, one that we all ought to grab is that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And so let me also encourage you this morning. Just a simple reminder of what it requires to be a follower of Christ. Simple devotion, simple faith, simple trust, certain humility. These were the things that the children had. They couldn't answer every question in the Bible. It wasn't about knowledge. In fact, the rich young ruler here in the next section that we'll get to next Sunday morning was a man who knew all sorts of things. And he went to hell when he died because he wasn't devoted to Jesus. These kids who couldn't answer any of those questions understood what it meant to be devoted and love Jesus. And that's the simple thing here today if you've never given your heart to Christ. It's real simple. You don't have to know every answer in the book, but you do have to love Jesus. You have to humble yourself and commit to Him and believe that He died upon the cross to pay the debt for sin, and that if you will place your trust in Him and submit your life to Him, He'll forgive you. And that's a simple belief, and children believe that easily. You don't ever argue with a four-year-old about whether or not God is real. You tell them God is real, they believe you. You tell them God made them, they're fine with that. They just have a simple faith, a simple honest and purity. It's our own knowledge and arrogance that leads us away from that. And so let me encourage you this morning, if you've never given your heart to Christ, become a child. Become simple and believe Him. Just believe Him. Trust God and obey Him. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Matthew 18:2-4. And He called a child to Himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are God. And Lord, we are thankful for the simple truths of Scripture. And we're thankful, Lord God, for the ways that You teach us, the reminders all around us. Namely, this morning, we thank You for children. We recognize, Lord God, that they are what You have done. They are Your creation, and that they are tremendous responsibility You've given us to teach them, to protect them. but also in some ways to learn from them. That you have given us a living example of what it means to trust you, of what it means to humble ourselves, of what it means to become the least. It's not hard. We just look at a child and understand exactly what you're wanting from us, so that we can lift our hands and say, Abba, Father, be our dad. Save me. Forgive me. Lord God, I thank you for that example. I pray that you would burden the hearts of every parent in this place, Lord God, to teach their children the things of you, to model for them the life of faith, to model for them love and purity and devotion and self-control. I pray, Lord God, for those in here who work with the children in our church, I pray that you bless them. I thank you for their devotion and pray that you pick them up each week and give them the energy it takes to do this. I pray, Lord God, for the parents throughout this town who do not do this for their children. Some just drop them off here at our church and let us do it. We thank you for that responsibility, but I pray for those parents that, Lord God, they would be convicted and that you would show them they're dropping the ball. They're not doing what you have intended. And that, Lord God, they would be guilted with a conviction in order to not only be saved themselves, but to teach their children about you. Lord God, I pray that you would guide them in this way. And I pray for those in here today who need to be saved, that you would grant them that simple childlike faith to trust you and believe you. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.